Our Old Testament reading this morning, Deuteronomy 29, in verses 10 through 13. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then our New Testament reading, Matthew 18. This will be the text for exposition and application this morning. Matthew chapter 18. I'll read verses 1 through 10. You'll find it on page 519 of the Pew Bible. Again, the Word of God from the pen of Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Mindy Tran, a 22-year-old mother, was locking her house when she saw her car start to roll down the steep driveway onto a busy street. Her 2-year-old twin daughters were strapped in the back seat. Instantly, she ran and jumped behind the car and started pushing. She fell under the moving vehicle, but managed to slow it down enough for a neighbor to jump in and apply the brakes. "I knew it was easy, either mine or their lives," she said through tears. Her first instinct was to save her twins, and she didn't think twice before throwing herself behind the car, which rolled over her legs. Firefighters had to use wooden blocks and an airbag to lift the vehicle off her. Her right knee was crushed and her left knee dislocated. But all that really mattered was her children's safety. "I had a knee injury about 4 weeks ago, and as I read those words, her right knee was crushed." I can certainly empathize, although I've never gone through an experience quite like that. Mindy said, "My daughters are my everything. I'm just glad my kids are fine." Well, such is a mother's love. God makes reference to this when he tells the prophet Isaiah, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Hear the Father's words, I will not forget thee. These are words the Christian can bank on. In our text this morning, we see our Heavenly Father's love and concern for all his vulnerable children. Our Lord Jesus Christ is asked the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In answer to the question, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in their midst. The word for child can indicate a very young child or infant, or it can refer to an older child, such as the child or the children that Jesus referred to who were playing in the marketplace in Matthew 11. Well, here in this context, it obviously refers to a child below the age of maturity who could stand in the midst of a crowd of people. And if modern Judaism is any example, we know that at age 13, typically, a Jewish boy would go through what's called the bar mitzvah, and he would go to the front of the synagogue and he would read out of the Torah, and he would, from that point on, be recognized as an adult in the midst of the congregation. So probably this was a child, I'm just guessing, 10 years old, something like that, perhaps, that he had this little child come and stand in the midst, and he wanted to make a point. But my point this morning is that throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus treated little children with the utmost dignity and respect. He understood that they were human beings made in the image of God, and that they were vulnerable and in need of protection. Sometimes we hear a story of how a young woman will give birth and throw the baby in a trash can or leave him in a public bathroom or something like that. And when we hear stories like that, we wonder, how could a woman not have compassion on the fruit of her womb? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ understood that little children can't exactly take care of themselves. They need a lot of care. Some of the families in our congregation are finding that out, how much care it takes to care for young children. And so it would be a real callous thing for a husband to come back from work and say, honey, what did you do all day? And there are the young children around her feet. Well, in our text, the Lord Jesus states that the person who humbles himself as a little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How different from the world's understanding of greatness. This past week was the annual meeting of financial bigwigs in Davos, Switzerland. President Trump addressed the gathering and stated to great applause that the United States is open for business. Here is the epitome of the world's understanding of greatness. Financial and business titans, presidents. But the Lord Jesus Christ offered a far different definition of greatness. A person who understands his weakness in the face of an omnipotent God. And yes, God is omnipotent. That's a fancy theological term. It means he is all-powerful. That means that he can do whatever he wants. He can do all his holy will, as the Children's Catechism puts it. He cannot turn against himself. He can't rebel against himself. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. There's some things that God cannot do. But he can do all his holy will. Whatever he wants to do, he can do it. We saw in the Sunday school hour this morning how God told the prophet to throw in a little bit of salt into a well that was producing foul water, and it cleared the water. God can do that kind of thing. Well, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was derided for being weak. At the cross, there arose the cry, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He was taunted, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross. But of course, he would not do that because of his love for his people. Notice particularly in our text this morning, verse 6. Look it up in your Bible if it's still open. Matthew 18:6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Here, I submit to you, is what the living God thinks of child abusers. Take note of the phrase, little ones. This phrase indicates weak and vulnerable individuals in need of protection. The phrase, little ones, is frequently used in the books of Moses as well. And we read one of those occurrences this morning. We read in our Old Testament text, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel. And then it goes on to say, and your little ones. Also the stranger who is in your camp, another person in need of protection, a person who is away from his homeland, who is an alien, who doesn't quite fit into society. That kind of person deserves extra protection. And then it says, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water. Even servants, they're worthy of protection. And then the promise is given that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself. And so the prophet Moses speaks intentionally of little ones. They're an important part of the covenant people. They're an important part of the covenant community. And in Reformed circles, we call them covenant children. And there's a reason for that. Well, again, our New Testament declares, our New Testament text, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And that's the last verse that we read in our New Testament text, Matthew 18:10. Well, this morning we set aside our Exodus study to develop a biblical understanding of the story that has dominated the local news in the last weeks. Lawrence Nassar, born in 1963, now is an American serial child molester who was the USA Gymnastics national team doctor and an osteopathic physician at Michigan State University. He was accused of molesting at least 150 underage girls, including a number of well-known Olympic gymnasts. The allegations against him date as far back as 1992, 25 years ago. So here was a man that had knowledge and understanding. Here was a man that had the very best education, became a doctor, studied at University of Michigan, and was recognized as a good doctor, had a large practice, and yet he used and abused his authority to harm underage girls. Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? It's a recognition, just that question asking that, it's a recognition that while any sin, no matter the slightest sin, is enough to keep a person out of heaven because God's standard is absolute perfection, yet there are some sins that have more serious social consequences and more serious human consequences than others. The Lord Jesus spoke of some will be punished with few stripes and some with many stripes. And that's part of the background for asking that. What is it that makes some sins more heinous, more serious than others? And the answer is given, and we won't take time to read through the whole answer, but the first part of it, I think, is very germane to what we're thinking about this morning. And it says, sins receive their aggravations first from the persons offending, If they be of riper age, greater experience, eminence, or hold an official capacity over other people. That's a paraphrase of the answer there in question 151. Here is a doctor, a person of riper age than the little ones he was taking advantage of greater experience. Just think of his years of medical school, his years in residency, and so forth, all of his years of practice. And then holding an official capacity over other people. Here was a man that was recognized as the team physician for USA Olympics. James writes in his epistle, he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Again, a reference to the fact that some sins are more heinous than others. Some sins receive greater condemnation than others. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Here the word master is used in the sense of schoolmaster, that is, a teacher. But more broadly, it refers to anyone who has authority over another person. No one, pastors included, by the way, no one should lightly aspire to have mastery over another person unless he strongly senses an inner call to that office and unless that office is publicly recognized. Of course, that office must never be abused. He's a public servant, dedicated to use the authority of his office in the service of others. A sin is more aggravated if it is perpetrated by a person of riper age, greater experience, or eminence. As a medical doctor, Larry Nassar was looked up to as a knowledgeable person with special healing skills. His abuse of his office was a more aggravated sin for which he ought to be held accountable, and particularly so because the victims of his crime were underage, deserving of special protection. King David abused his office. When King David sent his servants to bring Bathsheba, one of his subjects, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to him to have sex with her, he committed a great sin against God. Not just adultery, which is a very grave sin in itself, but also for abusing his office as king. Nathan the prophet came to David to deliver God's message. And we read, "Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. God reminds David that it was he himself who anointed him king over Israel. David reigned as king by the appointment of God himself. He should never have abused his office, for it was a divine office. Moreover, God reminds David that his sin was actually a despising of the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. David's sin was a grave sin because it was an abuse of his divine office. Interestingly, the prophet says, "You have despised the commandment of the Lord." And here's the man who in another context, in one of the Psalms, says, "Oh, how love I thy law." Here's a man that professed to love the law of God, and now the prophet comes to him and says, "You have despised the commandment of the Lord." When a minister of the gospel abuses his authority and causes harm to an innocent member of his flock, such as sexually abusing a young person in his congregation. It is an aggravated sin, calling for more serious punishment. As our Lord declares in Luke 12:47, the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Though Larry Nassar did not occupy a divine office, as a medical doctor, he did occupy a position of trust in the eyes of his patients. He had advanced training. He was employed by a university to treat injured children. His abuse of his authority was indeed a grave sin in the eyes of God. Let all of us who occupy positions of authority, whether in the church, in the state, in the family, let us use our authority for the glory of God and for the benefit of those under our charge. And let all of us who serve in various capacities as parents, grandparents, babysitters, doctors, nurses, therapists, caregivers, whatever our capacity might be, let us all realize and let us all understand that God holds us accountable for how we will treat what the Bible calls the least of these. Matthew 25, verses 40 and 45. The least of these, weak and helpless human beings bearing the image of God. As we saw in our reading from the law this morning, it is God Himself who defines our human sexuality. Our Lord Jesus Christ declared, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" For the follower of Christ, this statement absolutely settles it. It is non-negotiable. There are two sexes, not multiple sexes. That is something that is impossible to change. Every cell in your body is either male or female. No hormone therapy or surgery can change that established fact. And those who go down that road do so at great harm to their own persons, to their families, and to society. Furthermore, it is God Himself who establishes sexual morality. And as we read this morning, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." The Lord Jesus Christ was crystal clear. Sexual relations are good and right and pure only within the context of lawful marriage. And there can be no question as to what constitutes lawful marriage. It is the permanent mutual commitment of one man and one woman to one another for life, forsaking all others to cleave unto thee as long as we both shall live. Nothing can break the covenant of marriage except adultery or desertion by the unbelieving spouse. God Himself defines right and wrong, and a society that seeks to operate outside God's clear standards is on a collision course with disaster. An Olympic gold medalist stated in court that Nassar repeatedly molested her, starting with when she was 13 years old. Her attorney referred to Nassar as a pedophile doctor. What a horrible term. An extra large headline on the front page of the Lansing State Journal repeated the words that were said in court by an Olympic gymnast. Raised in this very township, by the way, where we are sitting this morning, nobody was protecting us. Yet protection is the very thing that is demanded of superiors toward inferiors. A husband is to protect his wife. A father is to protect his child. A doctor is to protect his patient. An employer is to protect his employee. A king is to protect his subjects. A policeman is to protect those he serves. We are, each and every one of us, each and every one of us, responsible to protect the weak. As we saw in the Deuteronomy text, the little ones, the strangers and aliens, the servants, we're responsible to protect them. As we all know, even churches and religious leaders have abused their authority and committed unspeakable acts of sexual abuse. To be a pedophile is a monstrous crime, but to be a pedophile in a religious institution is far worse. For the Bible declares, we are his people. His people, God's people, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 100, verse 3. God is the good shepherd who always and unfailingly protects his sheep. And those who represent God, such as fathers in their families or father in the faith, must always conduct themselves like their heavenly Father. The Presbytery of Michigan and Ontario, of which we are a member, has established guidelines for reducing the risk of child abuse at Presbytery youth events. There's one such event coming up in the next few weeks, by the way. If any of you are interested, come and talk to me. It's a regular winter event held over in Grand Rapids. But we've established guidelines for reducing the risk of child abuse at Presbytery youth events. These guidelines recognize that all children and volunteers ought to be able to enjoy a safe and healthy environment. All at youth activities, the Presbytery will provide an atmosphere designed to protect vulnerable children from sexual abuse. And it defines that as harming an individual through inappropriate sexual conduct or lewd behavior. More than one adult will always be present with the children and youth at all events. All activities will be done in an open area, not in a private or restricted location behind closed doors. All touching should be in response to the needs of the child, not the need of the adult, and with the child's permission. Touching shall never include the breast, buttocks, or groin. The organizing committee will conduct a periodic inspection of rooms, including bathrooms, closets, and other areas where sexual abuse might occur. It states the safety of the young person is paramount. All accusations of abuse will be taken seriously. The Presbytery will not deny that an incident occurred where there is clear evidence to the contrary, nor minimize the incident, nor blame the victim or the victim's family, nor assume guilt of the accused. So the accused has to be treated justly as well. The Presbytery pledges itself to deal equitably with all parties involved. By the way, the full document is part of our bylaws and instruments, and it's available for all to see on allofgrace.org, which happens to be our church website, but on the Presbytery page. If you want to look at the document, it's a lot longer than the part I've just quoted to you. Now, thankfully, there have been no allegations of abuse at any Presbytery youth events, and the youth of our Presbytery look forward to these events, and we're glad to be able to be a part of an organization that wants to deal on the up and up with vulnerable children. Well, we're calling the sermon this morning Father's Arms. And those of you that had a good relationship with your father, maybe you can remember your father taking you up in his arms and holding you close and telling you, I love you. You're important to me. The arms and hands of Larry Nassar should have provided healing to toward the children who came to him for help. Instead, they perpetrated unspeakable crimes, crimes that were protected rather than protecting the innocent. Apparently, there's reason to believe that these crimes were protected by those who should have intervened. And of course, that will all have to be investigated. But what I want to tell you this morning is that the arm of the Lord is strong on behalf of His children. And I want to assure you, no matter what kind of a household you grew up in, no matter what your life experiences have been, child of God, you are absolutely safe in your Father's arms. If you commit yourself to Him, you will have nothing to fear, ever. You may have been abused by someone in authority. You may be carrying around the scars of that abuse, emotional and physical scars which will haunt you through all your earthly days. You may have horrible bad dreams as a result of what you've gone through. Yet God above is our Heavenly Father. He is a Father who pities His children, Psalm 103, verse 13. Even if those in authority, even your own parents, forsake you, abandon you, abuse you, then the child of God can say with the psalmist, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Psalm 27, verse 10. Here is an absolute promise made by the God of the universe. Your Heavenly Father watches over you. Though people may fail you, He will never fail you. His arm will always protect you. Though you may suffer abuse at the hands of men, the arms of your Heavenly Father will unfailingly lead you to His eternal home. As it says in the familiar Psalm 23, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, nature itself teaches us the principle enunciated in the Scripture. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Romans 15, verse 1. Well, what should be done? This past Wednesday, a verdict was issued in a courtroom. But let's think of it biblically. Larry Nassar owes restitution to his victims. His earthly estate, however much it might be, I don't know if he was wealthy or not. He may have earned a fortune and spent a fortune. I don't know anything personal about it. But his earthly estate, whatever it is, ought to be divided up among the women and girls that he assaulted. We live in a society where people commit crimes and then society has to pay rather than the perpetrator. And that's wrong. The Bible teaches the principle of restitution. I don't have time to get into all the particulars of it now. But if you harm another person, you're responsible to repay. That's basic justice. The judge who presided over Larry Nassar's sentencing told him, "I just signed your death warrant." Humanly speaking, she's undoubtedly right. Nassar is 53 years old. Last summer, he was sentenced to 60 years in federal prison after pleading guilty to child pornography charges. And just think of that. Think of all the lives that were ruined to produce the pornography, much, much, much of it that was found on his computer. Child pornography harms vulnerable youth. It's an unspeakable crime. And then this past week, I think it was Wednesday, he was sentenced to 40 to 175 years, not to run concurrently, but to add on to his federal sentence. So he was sentenced to 40 to 175 years after pleading guilty to sexual assault of minors. And he will serve the sentences consecutively. So the judge said, I just signed your death warrant. The judge imposed the allowable sentence under Michigan law. Yet the case can be made that Larry Nassar deserves the death penalty. Under Old Testament law, a person who committed adultery was to be put to death. There were pictures in the paper that showed Nassar in the courtroom shedding tears. I think I might have one of those. Yes, I do, if you'd like to see it. But let me just remind you that tears alone are not enough to atone for what he did. Tears did not absolve Esau of his sin. We read in the book of Hebrews, lest there be any fornicator. That's another violation of the seventh commandment. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. But tears alone cannot atone for sin. There must be societal punishment, and there will be everlasting punishment. Can Larry Nassar go to heaven? The Bible tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It says, we are to ask of God and he will give us salvation. He will never take that away. I don't know if the Lord will do that. And if he ever hears this sermon, maybe before he goes to prison or after he's there, I would call upon him. Turn to the Lord. You've committed unspeakable crimes, Larry Nassar, but the Lord will forgive those, but you have to come to him with sincere faith. Well, this morning we're thinking of Father's arms, and we began with an illustration of a mother's legs, a loving mother who so cares for her child that she would willingly throw herself under a moving vehicle in order to prevent injury and even death to children strapped in a car seat. But realizing that the car was on its way to roll down into a busy street where her children might have been harmed. A loving father so cares for his family that he would put himself in harm's way to protect his wife and children from an attacker. That's part of his job as husband and father. And then, most of all, a loving God who so cares for his people that he would send his only begotten Son, the darling of heaven, to this sin-cursed earth to do what only the sinless Son of God could do, and that is die for the sins of his people. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ's loving arms were nailed to the cross so that we, guilty sinners, could go free. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make the wretch his treasure. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that what a fellowship, what a joy divine just to lean on the everlasting arms. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you allowed your arms and hands to be nailed to a cross that we could have eternal life. Lord, I pray that you will help us all to dedicate our hands and arms to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and only those things that are pleasing in your sight. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us all to have a special sense of responsibility to take care of the weak and vulnerable in society, and in so doing, to be like our Father who is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for your loving arms. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.